We live now in a culture where we are constantly bombarded by ways of trying to get us to buy certain products. We're constantly being targeted by advertisers in every single possible way, right? You have a conversation in your house that you think is private. And lo and behold, on Facebook, you know, 5 minutes later, an ad appears talking just about the thing that you had realized that you needed. And so our advertisers are finding very clever ways to stoke within us, help us to understand what it is that we need. And they spend a lot of money trying to get the message out in ways that are effective, that speak to us, that appeal to us. And I was thinking, you know, there probably have been some pretty big misses on advertisers who have not done a great job on doing this. And I found a couple of ads. I'm going to show you some pictures here. One is by Electrolux. It says, "Nothing sucks like an Electrolux." And at some point, that might have been a very effective ad, but maybe over time, it's kind of lost its cachet. And then there was an ad here by Uzbekistan Airlines. It says, "Good luck." So, doesn't make me want to jump on a next flight, you know, they have. But those ads, as probably as poorly as they were conceived, I think pales in comparison to how badly Jesus tried to market what he was doing. He had a slogan, a way of speaking to folks that really you would think would make them just run the other way. Didn't seem profoundly interested in trying to gather people together without laying out the truth of what it's going to cost to follow him. So let's listen to how Jesus sort of markets his brand in this passage from the Gospel of Luke. Listen now for God's word to you. "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then he said to them all, 'If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves?'" May God bless to our hearing, to our living, this reading from God's holy word. Today we are in the second week of a sermon series that we're calling Life in Jesus' Name. What does it mean for us to find this kind of life? The Gospel of John lays out for us. At the end of last week's sermon, I mentioned that John concludes the 20th chapter of his Gospel with these words. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written down here in this book. But these are written down," he says, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So in a sense, John spends 21 chapters of his gospel being basically the ad man for a brand of life that he's calling life in Jesus' name. And he spends 21 chapters filling them with testimonials, with teachings, with stories, trying to get us to believe that having life the way that Jesus offers it is the best life of all. It's the top brand of life, life that's better than anything else that our culture can offer, that your own imagination could conceive of, that this brand of life that comes to us through Jesus, he says, is the creme de la creme of life. So we were pondering, how do we receive this life really, deeply, profoundly? How do we embrace it? How do we grow in it? I mean, nothing is more important for us, I would think, than to know how to live these lives in the most profoundly miraculous way that God gives to us through Christ. And so today we're going to, again, take a look at a couple of things that John has to say about this. And he starts his gospel with one of the most radical statements that probably rivals Jesus' statement about bearing a cross when he says that the Word became flesh. He's talking here about the eternal Word of Christ. He says the Word took on human form. Now, in Jesus' day, in that Greek world, These bodies were thought of, thanks to thinkers like Plato, were thought of as being prisons of the soul. These bodies, after all, they get old and they get diseased. And they defecate. And they smell. They get sweaty. These bodies, in Plato's view, are really profoundly humiliating for those of us who have been given a soul. Virtues like love, unity, peace, purity, those are wonderful things, but these bodies that can bleed and die, they're a curse. There's something that we long to be free of. And so Plato has this view that really the virtues are apart from the body, but John comes along and says, no, God, he says, God inhabited human flesh. And again, to the readers in Jesus' day, that would have been something that would be profoundly stunning, not understood well, rejected. How could God take on a body that is like our bodies? And through that, John is saying, no, God decided to allow the revelation of the human body to be a place where God can be seen and celebrated and manifested. And activated. These bodies are meant to become, he says, the dwelling place of the Almighty. So a very countercultural perspective that the gospel writers give. And so we say that, you know, at Bethlehem, God took on the form of Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible says that God poured all of who God was into this one born as a baby with human form. And we thank God, you know, that God became human in Christ. What the gospel keeps saying, though, is that was only the first part of the process. God had the radical idea, I'm going to take on human flesh, but it wasn't meant to be a one-and-done reality. It was meant to be a for-everyone reality. That we are all meant, by the gospel, become people in whom these bodies become vessels of the Spirit of Christ. That we're all meant to become a Bethlehem. Or as our names say, little Christs, Christians. These bodies that smell, and get old, and get diseased, that have habits that can be looked at as being disgusting. He says, no, that's where Christ wants to dwell. Within these human bodies are meant to be for all of us. And then at the end of the gospel, John keeps coming back to the idea that these bodies are meant to be revelations, manifestations of something divinely glorious. As Christ gathers with his disciples on the last night of his life, he says to God, he's praying, I have given them the glory. Glory. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, I in each of their bodies, and you in me. And so Jesus says, the glory you gave me and poured into my body as your spirit, now I am pouring into the bodies of my disciples that they may be manifestors of divine glory. Now we've gone about as far away from Plato as you can get. These bodies are meant to be depictions, revelations of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul got on board with this idea. In one of his letters, the second to the Corinthians, he says, we are the temple of the living God. You know, back again in the Jewish thought, the temple was a place where God dwelt. If you wanted to meet God, you would go to the temple. God would be there waiting for you. And there were certainly certain people, the high priest, that were allowed anywhere near the Holy of Holies where they thought God really resided. And Paul's saying, now God has moved out of this temple built with bricks and has moved into the flesh and blood temples of God's people, of the followers of Christ. So we now, wherever we go, we are living, walking, breathing, moving temples of the Spirit of God in whom God is dwelling. I don't know how often you wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and you think, wow, I am a temple of the living God. God, Christ lives within me. Wherever I go now, I bring with me the sacred presence that is Christ dwelling within me. The gospel speaks of what it means to be human in ways that are revolutionary, because it speaks of a God who has chosen to live and to breathe and to think and to love and to minister through these bodies that we've been given. Another one of his letters that we heard Janine read in our first scripture reading, the Apostle Paul speaks of what this process looks like when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. This body, Paul says, I live now, this body that brings me life and movement and action. He says, now what's happening is Christ so filled me that in some ways I might think it's no longer I, Paul, who live, but now it's Christ living in me. And again, that's not something meant simply for apostles. It's meant for teachers, stay-at-home moms, stay-at-home dads. It's meant for athletes, piano players, pastors, retirees, young people. It's meant to be something that's true for all of us who would allow and receive and celebrate the gift of Christ living within us. And one of the most amazing things about this is that the more that we receive Christ, the more we actually become fully ourselves in the deeply truthful, profound way that God imagined us when God thought of each one of us. For those of us who are old like me, you might recall the TV series Star Trek, that there was this opponent called the Borg. And the Borg was like this consciousness in space that would assimilate people. It would take over your mind. And you no longer had your own thoughts. You were simply now an instrument of the Borg who was trying to spread his influence throughout the universe. The opposite is true of Christ. When Christ becomes more and more real to us, we become paradoxically more and more fully ourselves. We become the us we were always meant to be, the me that God had in mind when God thought of each one of us 13.8 billion years ago before God formed us. This whole process of becoming people in whom Christ lives is meant to allow our authentic, true self in God to rise and to be seen and to be embraced and to be shared. And for that to happen, Paul says, there is this process that he calls crucifixion that Jesus referred to in our second scripture reading, where it says something within us must die for this glorious possibility to emerge. It's an extraordinary thing that we see out this Christ who yearns to live within us, to set us free, and yet we find ourselves needing a process of dying to something that's old to be reborn to something that is new. Again, in that ad speech that Jesus gave, which is probably the worst ever, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross daily and follow me. Now to us, again, 2,000 years later, that doesn't evoke much of a reaction, perhaps. But I promise you, in Jesus' day, it might have made people shudder and faint and vomit, because they would walk along roads and they would see people on these crosses. It was a horrific sight. People slowly dying a torturous death. People died and they were crucified because they would slowly asphyxiate. The effort to raise your body up to keep breathing would be so exhausting that after a few hours you no longer could do it and you would begin to suffocate. And people would see people screaming on these crosses. And Christ says, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to take up a cross. Who would want to do that? Who would want to deny themselves? And then Christ says, unless you do that, unless you enter this process with me of dying to your old self, I can't Allow my spirit to live in you to the way that it yearns to live within you. Because something within the human heart does resist this gift of life. Resist it deeply, fully, and committedly. And so there's this process where we have in the Christian life, where we have to consent to the action of the Holy Spirit saying, let me take the old you, the small you, the you that you have built, the you that you crafted, the one that you made to make in this world, the one that probably was formed to appease people, to please parents, to be accepted by this culture, the part of you that was taught and shaped to live a certain way, to be successful, to be loved by mom or dad, to have friends, that you that you formed that thought, this is who I need to be to make this world, that you that you formed while it was important for you to survive until this point in your life, now that you, the one that you made, has to go down, that the life that is beneath that, that's always been within you, your true self might emerge. See, so often we settle for the identity that we created that had influence of other people besides God and said, this is who you are. And God says, no. Who you are is something so much beyond that, greater than that. There's a you that I always have held in my heart for you that I want to bring forth, and only Christ can do it. Why? Because Christ was the one who thought of you, who made you, who formed you, who died for you. Only Christ really knows who you're meant to be. You can't figure that out on your own. Your parents don't know. The culture can't help you with that. The only one who really knows who we're meant to be is Christ. And Christ says, I want to bring that out into the world. And for that to happen, you've got to work with me. You've got to be willing to let the you that you've always thought was you die. You have to trust me that I've got something greater in store for you if you'll just let me do it. And so he says you have to die to your old self. The great Christian writer Thomas Keating says the way this works is that we have to give God every day our intent to consent to what God wants to do within us. That God's always looking for permission to say, will you let me do what only I can do? And again, we have the freedom, as I shared by the poet David White, that we can say no. You know, I kind of like the life that I've made. I kind of like the choices that I've come up with. I kind of like, you know, who I understand myself to be. I kind of like the comfort that I've created. I kind of like the whole lifestyle that I've made up. Maybe what I really want is just a little dollop of God to kind of, you know, put a little cherry on the top of what I've created. And God says, no, I'm not going to be simply an accoutrement to your life. I am your life. And what God seeks to do is to say, let me help to take down the part of you that's in the way. And I think for about 2,000 years, the church has underestimated and not taken seriously this teaching of Jesus about taking up a cross daily. We really think it's about, you know, just kind of being spiffed up, God giving a moment of grace, God helping us when we fall, God answering a prayer when we're in desperate need. And God says, no. I have something more for you. I have my life put within you in a deeper way. What do you say? And every day we awaken, we face the struggle between the self that we formed and the self that Christ wants to bring forth within us. Again, the writer Thomas Merton had a handy kind of way of thinking about this. I put a slide here up on the screen. He says, the false self, the one that you made, we all made, is really about trying to learn, how do I become acceptable to other people? How do I fit in? How do I not become offensive? How do I become somebody that people like and receive and celebrate? And we usually see ourselves as being separate from other people. And often fear of not being loved, not being accepted, drives the creation of this false self. And so fear and anxiety are always signs that it is active. Whenever you're feeling fearful or anxious, your false self is afraid of something that it can't handle because it knows its own limitations and powerlessness. But the true self, he says, the true self that Christ forms within us is always about seeking to be authentic to who Christ formed us to be. We don't become concerned about being accepted. We become more concerned with, am I being true to who Christ formed me to be? We learn we can live with people not liking us when we are adults, which is a great freedom. You're 5 years old, that's not going to happen well. You need people, parents, friends to like it. When you're an adult, you might not like it, but the price you pay for sacrificing your authentic self to fit in is always a bit of giving away of your own soul. And so the true self is always seeking a sense of unity with God and other people. It understands that unity. It celebrates it. It honors it. It respects it. It deepens it. And love is always, he says, always the motive of the self that God seeks to bring forth within each one of us. So every day, you see, we have this battle. Will I live a life to be acceptable to the people or be authentic to the self that Christ formed? Will I seek to be seen myself as separate, distinct, apart from, or to realize that I am a person formed in deep unity with all things by God? Will I be motivated by fear and anxiety and trying to offset those fears, trying to find comfort, trying to find distraction? Or will I say yes to love this day with an ever clearer and more poignant yes and wholeheartedness? Whenever we choose to engage in this reality, and we invite the Spirit's help to say, Lord, put to death the false self, the small self, that I might rise up with Christ and be the person you've always longed for me to be, then we are in the spiritual journey. We gather here as a faith community to say the struggle is worth it. This life in Christ's name, as John says, is worth everything. We give thanks to this Christ who gives us his very self to nourish this process, that we might be given all that we need to embrace this Christ, to give our consent to his action in our lives, that we might indeed become the people in whom and through whom this love is at work in our world today. And it is to this great and glorious self-giving God that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed throughout eternity.